That's okay. All right, good look group here. Looks like they're heading out with the Hardens and the Seals. So enjoy your time of worship back there in John 4. It should give you all a clue where we're at this morning, right? So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4 as we continue our series in this wonderful gospel of John. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in John. And just remind you as we look at this, as you're turning there, and this gospel thrills me. And I told you early on in the beginning of the gospel why it thrills me is because it's written by an older man looking back, the Apostle John. And his book, this gospel was the latest gospel written, probably in the early 90s A.D., and he also was one of the three that walked closest with the Lord, and he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Don't you like hearing from a guy that refers to himself not as John, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved? That's what thrills me about this gospel, and we see it all over the place. Well, I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive God's word this morning. Lord, we do ask that you would prepare our hearts, if they're not prepared already, Lord, that we could be able to lay aside the worries and the concerns that we came in, not lay them aside completely, but really more lay them at your feet and ask you to use your word to help us deal with those things that are going on in our life, that we might honor you with the hurts and the pains and the joys and the challenges of each day. And Lord, we'd ask now that you would do what only you can do, that you would take your word, plant it deep within the recesses of our souls, that as we walk out here, it wouldn't just stay there, but it would be evident in all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship. One person weeps, another smiles, another claps, another ponders, another raises their hands, another clasps their hands in front of them. Another person kneels, another sits, another sways back and forth to the music. One closes their eyes, and the other looks at the floor. Which one is practicing true worship? Yet another preaches, and someone sings. Someone else leads a Bible study while someone else sweeps where no one sees. One person takes a foreign missions trip. The other reaches out to their neighbor and tells them their testimony. One person passes out gospel tracts, while another shares a gospel with a coworker over lunch. One person reads their Bible every morning at 5 a.m. Another reads it on their lunch break. Which one is practicing true worship? One church meets in a multi-million dollar facility with stained glass. Another meets in a renovated furniture store. One church meets in a grass hut, while another meets in a field. One church only sings hymns written 500 years ago, while another church only sings hymns or songs written in the last week. One church uses no instruments, while another church uses a variety of instruments, even drums. So which one is practicing true worship? Now, the answer could be one of three things. All are practicing true worship. Or none are practicing true worship. Or some are practicing true worship. You see, it's not about the form. It's about the heart, isn't it? True worship is about the heart. But if the heart's wrong, all the things I just mentioned aren't worship. But if the heart is right, all the things I just mentioned are worship. And thankfully, in today's passage, as Jesus continues to deal with this Samaritan woman, he's going to talk about worship, and he's going to get to the heart of worship. And before we look at this passage, I want to just briefly bring us up to speed, just a little bit of review. Last week, we examined the first 19 verses in chapter 4, and we saw Jesus intentionally go through Samaria to meet this non-believer this Samaritan woman who was a five-time loser in marriage and was currently committing adultery. He intentionally went through. We saw that. We also saw he engaged in conversation that would make her think about spiritual things. And then, because she didn't get it right, like a lot of us don't get it, he intentionally and graciously exposed her sin to show her she had a need for a Savior. Well, and as she did this, and I'm sure she's taken aback by her she's hearing from him. She says, "Oh, you must be a prophet." And we all are like, "Yeah, duh, right?" I mean, of course, she just looked in my heart. She sees there's something different. There's something special about this guy. He can look into my heart. He just told me everywhere. See, later on in the passage, he tells her everything about him, is what she tells everybody when she goes back to her village. He told me everything that was in me. She's amazed. So what will she do now that Jesus has exposed her sin? What's she going to do? I mean, he's exposed her sin. Well, before we answer that question, we need to look at the answer. I guess we're going to answer the question by looking at verses 20 through 26 this morning. And we need to see what God is trying to teach us and teach, first of all, the original readers and teach us about himself, about us, about worship. And then we're going to look at three eternal principles concerning true worship that we can apply in our lives today. And once again, I'm doing this a little different. If you haven't been here in a few weeks, I'm approaching some of these narrative in John just a little bit different. We're just going to walk down through the text. I'm going to make comments, talk about, try to explain some of the things that are going on here. And then I'm going to come back afterward and I'm going to give us three principles about true worship that can really help us, all right? But just in case you're not convinced that this passage has anything to do with worship, let me just mention in verses 20 through 24, the word worship's mentioned 10 times. So just in case you're not convinced, okay, just 10 times in four verses. So it probably has something to do with worship. Wouldn't you say? Good, the title of my sermon's right then. All right, here we go. Well, let's now return to the question I just asked. So what will the Samaritan woman now do that Jesus has just opened up her heart to her and told her of her sin, exposed her sin? Well, let's look at verses 20 through 21 and it'll answer for us. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." Now remember, Jesus has just exposed her sin, right? And she recognized that he's at least a prophet from verse 19. All right, so it doesn't it puzzle you about her response in verse 20? I mean, it's a weird response. He's just exposed her sin, and she's talking about places of worship. So what is she trying to do here? Now, many people think she's doing the classic, things are getting a little hot under the collar here. He's getting a little too personal, right? Let me just change the subject. All right? So many people think that's what she's trying to do. She's just trying to change the subject, and you've all been there probably, right? Maybe you've been the person who's change the subject as people start to ask you maybe some personal and private questions. Things are hitting a little too close to home. Or maybe you have had people do that to you as you've asked personal and penetrating questions to them. Maybe it goes something like this. So what do you think it takes for somebody to be made right with God? And their response is, "Do you have any pets? I've got three cats, three canaries." I mean, maybe it wasn't just like that, but it's like bizarre. I don't know if you had that happen. I've had that happen to me often. I mean, it's just like out of the blue and just trying to completely change the subject. Well, and I thought that's what was happening here. In fact, that's how I've heard it taught before. But on further examination, maybe she's not purposely trying to change the subject. Now, remember, Jesus had just looked into her heart. She knows he's a prophet. She knows that he can see into her life. So do you think she's really going to trick him? Oh, I'm going to fall for that one, right? You think that's what she's doing here? So if she's not trying to send Jesus on a wild goose chase away from her heart, what is it she's trying to do here? Did you ever think that Jesus exposing her sin did exactly what he wanted to do? Think about that. Did you ever think that Jesus here, he was trying to expose her sin, right? Did exactly what he intended it to do. Amazing, he's God. That might be a possibility, right? That exactly what he wanted to happen, happened. He wanted to show her sin and need for a Savior, and that she needed to repent. Her question about worship or where to worship could have been an honest one, not trying to seem on a wild goose chase. And it seems that the context here points to her acknowledging her sin, repenting and wondering where she can take her sin offering to be made right with God. Where do I need to go to get this taken care of? I'm not playing games here. I'm honest. Where? You're a wise man. See, sin offering was very much equated with worship for both the Samaritans and the Jews. And bringing up the fact that Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim and the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem would be a legitimate concern for her. She just needed to know, which one is it? Both Jews and Gentiles believed that God promised to show them the place that they were to worship him that would at least represent the worship and the presence of God. Both of them believed that. All right. The problem is they just differed on where the place was. All right. The Jews held that the entire Old Testament from Genesis to the book of Malachi, all right, that all of that was God's word. And they believed that in there it taught, it does teach, that God commissioned David through his son Solomon to build a temple where? In Jerusalem, right? In Jerusalem that would represent the worship of God and represent the presence of God. Where the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. That's all they believed in. And theirs was a little bit different, too. They had changed a few things. But that's all they believed. Therefore, they believed that since Shechem, which is overlooked by Mount Gerizim, all right, was the first place when Abraham came into the promised land, he set up an altar to worship in Shechem. And they believed since he set up an altar to worship in Shechem and Mount Gerizim was right there, that that's where they needed to worship. All right? There's another reason they believe that Mount Gerizim was a place God appointed for a true worship of him. We don't have time to look at this, but let me just tell you where it is. You can write it down and look at it later. It's really fascinating. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 27, God was telling his people, once you get into the land, here's what I want you to do. I want you to split up in two groups. Six of the tribes go up to Mount Gerizim, and six of the tribes go up to Mount Ebal, and they're right across from each other. These two mountains, you can go find a picture of it on the internet, all right? Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, all right? The six tribes on Mount Gerizim, all right, what I want you to do is I want you to shout out my blessings on the people. And then the six tribes on Mount Ebal, I want you to shout out the curses on those who will sin and go against my covenant. All right? So this is what's going on here. So the Samaritans believe since it was Mount Gerizim where the blessings, and they're pretty smart, right, were shouted out, that's where we need to worship God. They had a lot of reasons they believe that's where they should worship God, on Mount Gerizim. Now, they even built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which was later destroyed. Now, guess where Jacob's well, where Jesus is having this conversation with the woman at the well, guess where it is? Right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. I mean, I can just imagine the woman at the well, as she says this, pointing to Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. They said this was the place. I mean, it's right there. Think about this geography that's going on here. I mean, she's sitting inside of these two places that meant so much to her. And she's saying, well, but she's now beginning to think, who is this guy? And I'm going to ask him. Not trying to throw him off. Well, the Samaritan woman really desired, right, for her sins to be forgiven, to be free, to experience the wonderful grace and mercy of God. She needed cleansing. She needed living water, which Jesus had just talked to her about. And she had all this background that was connected with God or the worship of God with what? A place. She was so focused on a place. She really generally believed she wanted to make things right. She just wanted to know where's the place because that's all she'd been taught. Well, far from changing the subject here, her statement truly is a sign of genuine repentance. And although it was a statement, I think it comes across more as a question. I want to repent. I want to be forgiven. I want to be made right with God. So, oh great prophet, where do I do this? Point me to place and I will be there. Well, notice what Jesus says to her in verse 21. We read it. We want to read it again as she inquires about this place of true worship. Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, you just imagine Jesus, too. He's pointing right back to the same mountain she just pointed to. It won't be there, and it won't be in Jerusalem. So they answer their question, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? Listen, neither. Neither place. Jesus here begins to explain to the Samaritan woman who had been taught her whole life that worship was about a place, that it's not about a place. True worship is ultimately not about a place. Now, it's also been this way for a long time with God's people, that it's never been about a place. They built a temple, right? Was it about the place? The temple was destroyed, right? 586 B.C. It wasn't about the place, was it? In some ways, I think God had it destroyed so they know it's not about the place. But he lets them rebuild it. And guess what happens again? They think it's about what? The place. So what happens in 70 A.D.? It's destroyed again, and it still hasn't been rebuilt. Because it wasn't about the place. And the people of Jeremiah's day really had gotten caught up into this whole place worship. And that's what we'll call it. It's a place worship. That's what they're doing. They're worshiping a place and not a person. All right? And Jeremiah, the Lord spoke through Jeremiah, and I just love this. You got to go study this sometime, Jeremiah chapter 7. Look what he says in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is a temple of the Lord. This is a temple of the Lord. This is a temple of the Lord. All right? And then he goes on, and later on in the chapter in verse 12, he says, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. There was a place of worship in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people in Israel. Go check it out. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Go see what happened to the people who said, this is Shiloh. This is Shiloh. This is Shiloh. All right, so what happens? Verse 14 of chapter 7. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust. Notice that. And to the place where I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, I will knock it down. And he did in 586 B.C. He destroyed the temple. God basically says to him, so you want to put your trust in the worship of this place, this temple, instead of worship me? I will therefore destroy it and show you it's not about a place, it's about me. It's about me. And of course, in destroying the temple, he also destroyed all that went with the temple, all the procedures that went, right, with the temple, that were supposed to be a wonderful sign of worship, but not to be worship. But they began to worship all the things that they did and not the one who it was supposed to point to. So it takes away all the procedures as well. But once again, Jesus, in this encounter with a Samaritan woman, he's trying to teach yet another person. I mean, he had to teach people all through the Old Testament. He's still teaching today. He was teaching another person that true worship is not limited by a place or procedure. It's not. We'll look with you now at what else Jesus says to her in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, although Jesus says it's not about a place, he does say that God does have a plan. And God's plan was to bring about the Messiah through the nation of Israel, through the Jews. He was going to rescue a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and place through the nation of Israel. Now, we see this early on in Genesis. You could go back to Genesis 3:15, see it. It begins to become more clear as you walk through Genesis and all the Old Testament. So let's just go to Genesis 12:3. In the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. That through Abraham and his descendants, all the families would be blessed. And ultimately, we know that ultimate blessing comes in the person of Jesus Christ, who came what? What did Jesus say back in John 3:16? That he was about saving the world. He came to save people, right? And people from all over the place. And not only through the Jewish nation, but more specifically through the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49:10, we see this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now you can go, when I did this when we were in Genesis and show, that is a reference to the Messiah, clearly. And to him, it's not a place, it's a person, shall be the obedience of all the peoples. So it would come through the nation of Israel, through the nation of the Jews, right? Through the tribe of Judah. And guess what? The Samaritans agreed with this. Why? Well, they believe the first what? Five books of the Bible. And Genesis is the first book of the Bible. They believed that the Messiah would actually come through Judah, even though that they hated the Jews. And the Jews hated them. But they still believe this. the key here is that Jesus clearly informed this woman that salvation and forgiveness of her sin was not about a place, but God had a plan. And it would come through the people he had promised. That wasn't going to change. And she understood that as a Samaritan, that God had promised this, that God, he was still on his plan. He wouldn't worry about the place, but his plan would be fulfilled. Now look at verses 23 through 24 as Jesus lovingly continues to minister to this woman in need of great salvation. Look at verse 23 and verse 24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now notice the first word in verse 23. It says, and, however, right? Is that what it says in your, I'm just checking. What does it say? It says but. It says but. Or some word that shows a contrast, okay? And it's, of course, contrasting while he just was teaching, all right? Jesus is saying worship and a right relationship with God is not about a place, but. But let me tell you what it is about. Let me tell you what true worship is about. There's a contrast. First, notice this phrase, an hour is coming. This phrase in the Gospel of John, I'm going to write this down because you'll see it again. This phrase has already happened too. In fact, in the verse right before this, an hour is coming, is always used in the Gospel of John to speak about Jesus' passion, the cross, the resurrection, and his exaltation and events surrounding that. Always in the Gospel of John, that's what it's talking about. An hour is coming, he says to her. He also says that in verse 23, what's he say? And it's here. It's coming, and it's here. See, Jesus spoke these words knowing that soon the time was coming, very soon, that he would give his life as a ransom for many. He would die on the cross to turn away the wrath of God from those people upon himself so they'd be forgiven and free, and he would rise again to show he conquered sin and death for those who would believe. He knew it was coming, and it was here. He was here. The hour was now. Well, and this very fact that Jesus would do all this, his mission, his passion, his purpose, his plan, would enable people to do what? Worship God in a true way. It was going to be through what he did. So what does Jesus mean by worshiping in spirit and truth? All right? He says we're going to worship in spirit and truth. That's true worship. Now notice that he says, he uses the same phrase in verse 24. All right? He says, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He mentions spirit and truth twice. And notice the word spirit there. In your English Bible and the ones that I checked on, it's probably not capitalized, is it? Look at your Bibles. Is spirit capitalized? Some of them it is. Okay? Okay. It really shouldn't be. All right, and I'll tell you why, and I think the context dictates this. It's talking about the human spirit, the inward part of us, our hearts. We see spirit used many times in the New Testament about this. Used about our hearts, not necessarily about the Holy Spirit, but about our spirit. And we see one of them in Luke 1, when Mary is praising the Lord for choosing her to carry and deliver Jesus. It says, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now the Holy Spirit had not come yet, had he? When Jesus spoke these words, when Mary spoke these words, the Holy Spirit had not come to indwell believers yet on a permanent basis. It hadn't happened. And it's talking, Mary's obviously, you're talking about the inward parts of her, deep down in the recesses of her soul. I'm just praising you, Lord. That's what she's saying. And Jesus is saying we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. From the deep, now the Holy Spirit will come in later, all right? But from the deepness of who we are, in the eternal part of us, our spirit and soul, sometimes named synonymous, they're also used in the same verse, but the eternal part of us that will last forever and ever. In the same way, Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman that true worship does not take place on Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. It takes place in your heart. It's in you. And in fact, verse 24, he says to her and others that they must worship in spirit. It's not an option. See that? You must worship in spirit and truth. Now, why is this? Why must true worship be in our spirits? Well, look what it says there in verse 24. What does it say about God? God is what? Help me. Spirit. He is spirit. He's not contained by a location. He's not contained by flesh like we are, is he? He's not contained by a place. Not God. He's eternal. We just sung it, right? He's eternal. So what part of us worships? Now, all of us does, but what will worship forever? Our spirit. Why? Because our spirit is what? Help me. It's eternal, right? It's eternal. It's not just about a place. It's not about doing certain things. Now, those are expression, can be expression of worship, right? But we worship, first of all, in our heart, which is eternal, just like God is eternal. I love what one commentator says, a guy named Laney. You've probably never heard of him, but that's okay. Because God is spirit, meaning without material being, worship must be bound up with spiritual realities, not physical formalities. I love that. It must be bound up with spiritual realities, not physical formalities. Jesus not only tells this woman that true worship is to be in spirit, but she also says it's supposed to be in falsehood, right? Also supposed to be in what? Spirit and, help me, truth. I'm making sure you guys are listening. All right. It's not only in spirit, but also in truth, because God is not only spirit, but he is what? Truth. God doesn't contain truth. Listen, God does not contain truth. Did you all know that? He does not contain truth. He is truth. And there's a big difference. He is truth. And God wants us to worship him for who he is, not who we think he might be, or someone else says he is, but for who he is. And graciously, he helps us with that. Look what Jesus will say later on in the gospel. We'll get to this eventually. John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. What does he say? Your word is truth. God has revealed himself through his word. And in order to worship him for who he is, people need to know who he is. So he's graciously revealed himself. He reveals himself in nature, but scripture helps us understand nature. Remember, we can know a little bit about God through nature, but we can't know it perfectly. We can know more about God and have it explained to us through the Word of God, which he has given us. So it's through the Word of God that we know what truth is and can worship in spirit and truth. Now notice, there's a connecting word in verses 23 and 24, and this is a key word. It's a big, important Greek word. Okay, I want to show you all this in verse 23 and 24. It says spirit and truth. See that? And truth, not or truth. Not spirit or truth, or truth or spirit, but spirit and truth. When a person's heart is informed by the truth, their heart will overflow in worship. And they're connected. They cannot be disconnected. But Jesus' conversation with this woman doesn't end here. It doesn't end without, you must worship in spirit and truth. It's possible that as she listened to Jesus explain these marvelous things to her, that she may have suspected that this guy was even more than a prophet. Wow. This guy's talked like nobody I've ever known before. He's talking about worship's not in a place, but it's about a person. It's about worshiping in spirit and truth. And wow. He may be more than a prophet. So notice what she says in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Notice that she refers to Messiah here. Now, the Samaritans referred to Messiah. They had another word for him. It's called Teheb. That was what they called the Messiah, or their understanding of the Messiah in the Pentateuch, right? And that means the restorer, or one who returns. And they believe when Teheb, the Messiah, would return, that he would be a great teacher, gave him great knowledge, and listen, this is key. This is why she's asking this. He would lead them into true worship. That's what they believed. So she may not be far off. She may not be really trying to divert, huh? She's asking real questions. I really want to worship, and may we know that when he comes, true worship's going to happen again. And it's altogether possible that her statement, she's really asking a question like, are you fill in the blank? Are you, do we know when the Messiah comes that are you him? And notice in verse 26 what Jesus says to her in her statement / question. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the emotions that flooded her soul as Jesus stood before her and said, I am Him. I am the one that you've been waiting for. I'm the one that will teach. I'm the one that will lead you into true worship. I am Him. This woman who was despised by men. Why? Because she was a woman. Despised by Jews. Why? Because she was a Samaritan. Despised by everyone in her village. Why? Because she had failed at marriage 5 times and was now committing adultery. Despised by all. Can you imagine what flooded her soul? The promised Messiah from the tribe of Judah, which she believed he'd come through, was standing right in front of her. Right there. She'd been talking to this guy at this well in the heat of the day. He was there. The one who asked for a drink of water and then was spoken to about living water was now looking at the one who could provide the living water that she so desperately thirsted for. Yes, dear lady, Jesus could have said something like this, really kind of communicating to her when he said, yes, I am He who's standing here. True worship is not found in a place. Instead, it's found in a person. It's found in Me. Look no further. I am the one who can grant you forgiveness and make you right with God and make you a true worshiper. Now, I don't know exactly what she did. I don't know if she fell down on her knees. I don't know if she wept with inexpressible joy and relief. I don't know if she shouted. I just know those are some of the things that maybe I would have done and maybe you would have done. And I can tell you, as I read this and as I thought about this and thought about that statement of I who speak to you am He, to this woman, the tears part, the weeping part, is what I did. Now, I knew I was shocked at that, right? But this moved me. And like I said last week, we're a lot more like the Samaritan woman than we are like Nicodemus. And until we see that, we won't get it. We've got to see it. We were just like the Samaritan woman, despised and forsaken. And yet here He comes, the one who will give us living water, right in front of her. There He was. You know, the little line in the song, A Little Town of Bethlehem, that says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Talking about the Christ child when He was born. She could easily say, as Jesus revealed Himself to her, my hopes and my fears from all the years of hurt and pain and disappointment and sin are met in You right now. Right now. You see, He was Jesus, the Messiah. He was the rescue for sinners. He was the ransom from heaven. He was Jesus, Messiah, the Lord of all. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus did not explicitly reveal Himself to the Jews or the Jewish leaders like this. He didn't, did He? Not like this. I'm the Messiah. Often He veiled it, right? Because their hearts, they didn't want Him. But she didn't come with all that baggage. She came humbly with a repentant heart, wanting to be forgiven. And before we move on, let me point on one more thing from Jesus' words here in verse 26. The phrase there, I who speak to you am He, literally is this, I am the one speaking to you. I am the one speaking to you. Now, if you were here when I did a series on the I Am statements in John years ago, you may get this. In the Greek, it's ego, a me, all right? It's actually redundant, I am, all right? But it's also the Old Testament, all right, was translated into the Greek. It was called the Septuagint. Now, this is important, okay? And in Exodus 3:14, when God reveals Himself His personal name, Yahweh, all right, to Moses, guess what He says? Ego, a me. Who sent you? Moses, like, tell me who am I supposed to tell them when they ask who sent? Just tell them, I am sent you. This is it. So the readers, not necessarily the Samaritan woman, but the readers of the gospel would get this. He's claiming to be God. He is the Messiah. That's what He's claiming right now in this conversation with this woman, so we can all see it. Well, the key here in verses 25 through 26 is that Jesus is the one that will bring true and supernatural life to this woman's spirit and inform her spirit with the truth, which is Himself. the ultimate expression of God so she can be a true worshiper of God. He is the foundation, the beginning and end of true worship. Well, many of you expressed after last week that this encounter with this Jewish, with Jesus and this Samaritan woman at the well never stood out to you before like it did last week. And here's my prayer, that after this week, it'll stand out even stronger. And God will use it to make us greater witnesses and true worshipers of Him. That's my hope. This thing just comes off the page at you and into your heart. Let's now briefly look back at these verses, and I just want us to be challenged by three principles concerning worship here. The first one is true worship is not limited by a place or procedure. I mentioned that briefly. Jesus made this clear to the Samaritan woman, didn't she? Didn't he? It's not about a place. It's not about this mountain, that mountain, this place. And she didn't have to go anywhere to be forgiven. She didn't have to go anywhere to be cleansed and be made right with God. It could happen right there. Right there, right now. And I believe it was happening. I think we'll see that next week as we finish this narrative on the woman at the well. Jesus saying, I can be worshipped anywhere. And Jesus would say to us this morning, it doesn't have to be in this building on Sunday morning. It doesn't. It can be anywhere. How easily we fall in the same trap as the Jews and Samaritans, right? Come on, let's be honest. At least I do. Maybe I'm the only one. We can fall in the same trap that they did. It's about a place. It's not about a place. Now notice that the principle says here, the true worship is not limited by a place or procedure. What I'm not saying, what the scripture doesn't say, well, since it's not about a place, we don't really need to get together, right? It's really not about a place. Well, the scripture clearly calls us to get together. We ought to want to get together, right? Because we're worshiping this wonderful God who's everywhere, right? He's eternal. We can worship Him with our spirit and truth. So it's not saying don't get together. It's just saying, but it's not about the place. We're thankful to have a place. And the air conditioner works this week. All right? Praise God. All right? Amen. All right. Yeah. But we're thankful for a place. Also, true worship, specifically a person. Now listen, this worship is, we're going to talk about this. I'm going to tell you something here in just a second. This worship, true worship, specifically a person repenting and trusting in Christ, like this woman desired to do, is not limited to a certain place. Do we send people to a place or have them follow some rigid procedure when they want to come to Christ? Well, you know, okay, let me see here. I've got my list here. You know, they didn't even say this word. They didn't say repent. They said turned. Can you believe that? Well, if you don't say repent, you're going to hell. Well, it's not even repent in the Greek. Jesus didn't even say repent. He didn't speak English. Right? We get all hung up on the... Now, there's certain things. Our heart has to be right, right? And how we express that, God knows our heart. We can express it in many different words. All right? I saw a guy come to Christ. He had lived a vile life. And he was crying out to God. And I don't want to tell you what he said because the language wasn't great. That's all he knew how to talk. But his heart was right. And God transformed his life and ultimately transformed his tongue. We can get caught up in these procedures and a place. Please, if somebody... It's like, man, I want to be forgiven. I want to know Christ. Don't send them to me. You take care of them. So we're outside standing and witness. If you step into the church building here, oh, now it's good. It's kind of like when I go places. Who gets asked to pray? Me, right? I'm the only one God's going to hear, right? Wrong. But I do these silly things. And that's not about a place. It's not about a procedure. Let's all be careful so that we don't limit the worship of God to some place. First procedure, and camp can be the worst. Pine Cove. Oh, man. Or me, Cedamore. That's where I went to camp. Oh, if we go to Cedamore, man, we try to drag kids to Cedamore because we knew God worked at Cedamore. Not back home, but in Cedamore. If they get there, they'll get saved. We thought it. That's stupid. Yeah, I thought that stuff. Maybe you don't, okay? Well, the next principle here, true worship flows from a heart that is fueled by the truth. True worship flows from a heart that is fueled by the truth. How is your heart? Does it seek to honor God, or are we just going through the motions? I love what Charles Spurgeon has to say on this topic. He's relating it to singing, but I love this. God does not regard our voices. He hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all. Wow. If our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all. And C.S. Lewis has this to say about worship. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, You are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church worship service would be the one where we almost are unaware of it. Our attention would have been on God. I'm not saying get into some trance, but we won't worry about all that other stuff, will we? All the stuff. We'll be so focused on Him. Is your heart fueled or informed by the truth? Are you seeking to know Him through His Word so that you can worship Him for who He is? Now, there's two extremes, truth and no spirit. Brother, it says right here, I mean, the epistemological stuff right here, I mean, sheesh, so, can you believe that? All right? And that's where some people are. And if you don't know that, that it says over there in the Greek that it's, I mean, you can't really worship. Or the other, hey, man, God, He's just love and nothing else, and praise God. Let's, oh, He's just wonderful, and He would never send anybody to hell. He didn't really care about our sin. Let's sing about 40 more verses of that, and we're in. Spirit, no truth. God wants both. Right? Now, I'm being exaggerating. I know nobody does that here, all right? But I'm just showing you how silly it can be. Good worship. You ever heard this? Go visit a church. You're going to visit a church. Man, they had great worship. Man, the preaching stunk, and that's probably what you think this morning, all right? But the other one, all right, is, man, the preaching was great, but the worship stunk. Now, what are they saying? They're saying, they said the worship was good, the preaching stunk. They're saying the music was good, right? Or the worship stunk. They're saying the music stunk. Hey, guys and gals, worship is not about music, just music. Martin Luther said the highest form, I don't necessarily agree with him. I kind of like it though as a preacher. The highest form of worship is the preaching of the Word of God. It's all worship. All that we're doing is worship, right? And we can't disconnect those things. Or we'll miss it. Now, on that subject, let me just say here, before I go to the third principle and we close in prayer, let me just put a quick plug in, okay, for a series coming up. Next week, Lord willing, I'm going to finish this narrative, go through verse 42 about the woman at the well. Then I'm going to take a couple of weeks to examine that phrase, worship in spirit and truth. I think it's important. And I've been doing a lot of study and reading in the last few weeks on this subject, and for my heart, it's done me well, and I hope it will be for you. We're going to deal with worship as a lifestyle. Listen to this. We're going to deal with worship and music. 500-year-old hymns, week-old hymns, all those kind of things. We're going to answer some questions. I think are real practical going to help us flesh this out in our lives. Don't we want to be a worshiping church? We ascribe worth to God in all that we do. So I want us to have some time together. Not next week, we'll finish this narrative, and then for 2 weeks after that, we'll spend some time fleshing out that principle. Let's end here this morning with the third principle, eternal principle concerning true worship. True worship is founded in Christ. It's in Jesus the Messiah that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Here it comes in. And the Holy Spirit enables our spirit to understand the truth of God's word so we can worship Him in spirit and truth. Isn't it beautiful? You see, the worship, true worship is founded in Christ. It's the foundation, the beginning and end of worship. Have you come to Christ in repentance and faith? Have you turned from trusting yourself and placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ to pay for your sin? If you're looking to how, to where, or to whom you can find forgiveness and new life, look no farther. Jesus says to you, I who speak to you am He. Reach out and grab Him with all that you are. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You that You call us to worship in spirit and truth, and then, Lord, You empower us to do it. Lord, we pray our lives would be an act of worship today. And Lord, I pray that people would notice that we've been with Jesus today. In Jesus' name, amen.